The opening section of your reflect just a few weeks back in 2 Samuel chapter 7 teaches us about the Davidic covenant, one of the most ancient covenants that God made with his people, one of the most significant, and of course that sheds a further light on the development of God's covenant relationship with his people. Since the creation of time, God has been pleased to express his relationship with mankind by means of a covenant. God deals with us in covenant love and in covenant relationship. The distance between man and God is so great that we could never come to know him except God had condescended to take us into fellowship with himself by means of covenant engagement. God came to man, and God set the covenant terms whereby man could have fellowship with him. Man was unable to keep that first covenant. We call it the covenant of works. Unable to keep it, the Lord made a second covenant, variously known but commonly known as the covenant of grace. And it's so called because it contains a promise that is totally undeserved or unmerited by mankind. And the embryo of that covenant promise is found in Genesis 3 and verse 15, the first promise of the gospel in the Bible. In the Old Testament, this covenant was administered through all of the promises of the coming Messiah. All of the ancient Jewish people, they waited with bated breath for the Messiah to come, and they were given the prophecies concerning him, and in the types and in the sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple, they were given pictures concerning him. And so it was not that the Old Testament saints were left without Christ, but that covenant was administered in a different manner in which it is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the substance of the covenant is made manifest through the preaching of the Word of God, the proclaiming of the gospel of redeeming grace, and the administration of those sacraments that are within the gospel covenant. We'll come to one of them next Lord's Day evening as we sit around his table. As I made clear in our last study, these are not two different covenants. You have to keep that in your mind. There is but one covenant, one in substance, but just differently administered under the Old and under the New Testament dispensations. And the substance of both and the subject of both was the work of the Redeemer, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The institution of the covenant with David, this Davidic covenant, is recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I couldn't underscore the significance of this chapter. The word covenant, though, doesn't appear in the chapter, but the idea is clearly presented in the chapter. In 2 Samuel, or 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 18, David, reflecting on 2 Samuel, chapter 7, said, "Then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father." There was a covenant with David, and this is the institution of it here in this chapter. David himself recognized, of course, God's covenantal dealings with him. I love those verses. We've preached on them before in 2 Samuel 23 and 5. "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant." That's the same covenant as 2 Samuel chapter 7. And David lamented that his own house was broken, just like that watch we looked at this morning. And yet God had made with him an everlasting covenant whose terms were sure. Isn't it good, brethren and sisters, that when we sin and fail and fall, that God's covenant is not broken with us? The covenant does not break because of our sin. Because if it did, it would have been broken very, very soon. God's covenant is sure. God's covenant is forever. And even the parts of his broken family, which would cause David such grief, couldn't alter God's eternal covenant engagements with him. So we come now to the second part of this chapter, and it records David's response to what God had just revealed to him. Remember how God had sent Nathan the prophet? And as Nathan the prophet came to David and had revealed to him his will through these covenant engagements with him, David's response was directly with God. I'm sure you're glad you don't have to respond to this preacher. You don't. But I want to tell you, you do have to respond to God and to the message that God sends week by week to your heart and to your life. You mightn't have to respond outwardly in the meeting, but God expects a response in your heart and in your life. And where God has entered into a relationship with you through that covenant engagement, he expects you to respond. And what a response is given by David in this passage. His heart was moved, his life was touched by what God had just revealed to him, and his heart is full of praise and prayer. God had taken David, a shepherd boy, into covenant with himself for all eternity and his family. And now he responded in a manner that you and I would do well to emulate. We sang Joseph Addison's beautiful hymn at the start of the service. When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys. Look out upon the mercies of God toward your soul today. And what then should happen? Transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. If you have genuinely received the message of the gospel, if you understand aright its implication in your heart and in your life, then like David, there's only one response that can come from the hearts and lives of those who have been taken into covenant relationship with God. It is one of praise. It is one of prayer. It couldn't really be anything else. So like David, as we survey the mercies of God today to our soul, may we be lost in wonder, love, and praise. May our hearts be full of praise, which will lead us to prayer even today. So let's look at David's response. What does it teach us? Well, David's response firstly teaches us that he was astonished at God's plan toward him. Look at the words of verse 18 to verse 21. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. He sat before the Lord. All energy was taken from him. He was just astounded. He was just sitting there in God's presence. And he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? David was astonished that God and grace had ever thought upon him. I hear him talking with God in this conversation, and listen what he says. Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God? Remember how God had reminded him in verse 8 of his lowly position. He'd been a mere shepherd on the fields of the hills around the village of Bethlehem, and God had called him. The call had reached him on the hillside, but Samuel the prophet was at his home and his father Jesse had called him to the home. God had called him, and there and then he was anointed and declared that one day he would be king. And David, years later, he stands back in amazement and he says, Lord, who am I? It's well been pointed out that the hills of Bethlehem geographically were only 6 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And yet it took David 21 chapters of toil, of tears, of trouble to get where he was in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when God ratified this covenant that he had entered into him and his family with. It was no wonder that when David looked at himself and when he looked at his family and when he looked at all the way that God had brought him, he said before Almighty God, Lord, who am I? When the Christian stops to think of God's grace and the manifestation of God's grace toward their hearts and lives, then we're forced to stand back, aren't we, in amazement and to say, Lord, who am I? We were nobody's men and women. Sinners condemned and unclean, lost without God, heading toward hell faster than our feet could ever even carry us. And then God stepped into our lives. Why did he step into our lives? It was all of grace. Who am I? Who am I that the king would bleed and die for? Who am I that he would pray, not my will, thine for? The answer I may never know, why he ever loved me so, but to that old rugged cross he'd go. For who am I? Isn't it amazing today? Grace is amazing, isn't it? It's astonishing that God would send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to an old rugged cross to die for sinners. Sinners such as you and I. David was not just astonished at what was past, but he was astonished at what was to come. In verse 19, we have one of those forever promises that God gives us in his own holy word. David said, and this was yet a small thing in thy sight, O Lord God, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. God had already done great things for David in taking him from the sheep fields of Bethlehem and putting upon the sovereign's throne in Jerusalem. But now he was promising even more in future days. And is it not even so with you and I? We have been bought with precious blood. We have been brought nigh to God. We've been adopted into his family. But God doesn't say that's the end of it. God says there's more in the future. There are future days. There are brighter days, men and women, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ across our land. There are brighter days for the people of God and those who know and love the Lord as their God. Though oftentimes we have to pass through dark valleys, and those dark valleys are strewn with many dangers, there are brighter days for God's people because God is in our future. David had every right to be amazed. The best days for David were yet ahead. Dr. Paisley often reminded us, didn't he, that the best is yet to come. The covenant promises their rich and eternal glory. As David contemplated his prospects, he knew there was nothing more, really, that he could ask or wish for. God had spoken. He had everything that he needed. We read in verse 20, he said, and what can David say more unto thee? What he's saying is, what can David say more unto you, Lord, than you have already said unto David? The Lord knew the need of his heart. The Lord knew the longing of his soul. And the Lord sent just the word that was needed. And we are assured today that the promises of Christ, they're enough. They're enough to satisfy every longing, hungry soul. And beyond those promises, there's nothing more that we'll ever require between now and eternity, and in eternity. Those blessed promises, they're all of grace, and they reveal the heart of God's grace toward us. Matthew Henry eloquently puts it, the promises of the covenant are framed by him that knows us, and therefore knows how to adapt them to every branch of our necessity. He knows us better than we know ourselves, and therefore let us be satisfied with the provision that he's made for us. What more can we say than what has already been said and has been revealed to us in the promises of God? Now you and I today, men and women, we need to learn afresh and anew just how to stand upon those promises. We've been given the promise of God. God has given us the promise. And now we have to stand on the promise that God has given to us. standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. As David stood and surveyed the mercies of God, as David stood and surveyed the promises of God, he was amazed again at the grace and the greatness of God. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. For thy word's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all these great things to make thy servant know them. It was for his sake. It was for God's sake. Everything that God had done for him was for the word's sake. That's the eternal word. Everything for the glory and the honor of Christ. The whole plan was hatched in the heart of God and conceived by the grace of God. It was all of his grace, all of his goodness, and all that God does for his people in his providences and pledges to them in his promises is for his pleasure and for the praise of his great eternal name. If you are not astonished today at the grace of God and the goodness of God toward you, you haven't stood where David stood in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But standing there, we are forced to say again today, Lord, who am I? Secondly, as David responded, we see his high esteem for the Lord's people. Verse 23, 24. In David's mind, there was none like unto Jehovah. And inversely, there was none like unto his people. There are no people like the people of God. None. Over in England in the past week, with the privilege of meeting with people from just such a diverse background, from home and abroad, people with stories so different and yet all the same, because they were all interwoven with the amazing grace of God that was manifested toward them. There was no people in the world in the days of David, like Israel, that had the works done for them as were done unto Israel. And there is no people in the world, there's no nation in the world that has been so blessed like the people of God have been blessed. This is a people that have been redeemed. When we think of the redemption of Israel, it is of course typical of our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel was redeemed from Egypt and for the service of God. They were brought up out of Egypt under the shed blood of the Lamb. They were protected in the wilderness through their 40 years of wandering, and they were brought in to possess the land of Canaan. They were his peculiar people. The chains of slavery and bondage were broken, but in that new covenant, they were bound forever with the Lord. When God breaks the chains of sin, do you think the Lord just leaves us there to wander? When God breaks the chains of sin, he then binds us to his Son in covenant engagement. So if the chains have been broken with sin and Satan, we can say also that we have been bound in grace and in love to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am his, and he is mine, forever and forever. As they were redeemed from the nations and the idolatry of the nations, so we have been redeemed from our iniquity and from conformity to this present world, so that we might be conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. The New Testament redemption of God's people is no less clear as it was in Egypt. We read in 1 Peter 18, For as much as ye know, ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. They were redeemed to be his peculiar people. They were purified. They were a pilgrim people. And the name of the Lord was put upon them as they journeyed through this wilderness below. And we read again, that's why we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19, that we're bought with a price. And as we're bought with a price, therefore, we are meant to glorify God in our body and in our spirit. There was no people ever in the history of the world like Israel that had been taken into covenant engagement with him. This people that God had been pleased to redeem from Egypt, bring up out of the world, they were made his eternally through this covenant engagement. They're his. God will be their God forever and forever. And all of these assurances we find replicated in the New Testament administration of the covenant. One of my favorite passages in the New Testament is John's Gospel, chapter 10. And as a young Christian, God blessed these verses to my heart and life. Verse 28 and 29. Jesus said unto his sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Isn't that just like this promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7? It's a forever promise. The devil will come and he'll try to put so many doubts in your mind, and he'll try, as it were, to persuade you that you've lost what has been given to you in grace. And yet God says you'll never perish. Those that have been redeemed from Egypt, the chains have been broken with sin and are bound eternally to the Lord, truly, eternally bound to him, God says concerning them, they'll never perish. You and I one day will have to die, barring the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must needs die, but for the Christian we can say, the Christian will never perish. If you're here unsaved, the total opposite is true. You'll eternally perish. There's an eternity of hell, an eternity of lostness, an eternity of torment. But for those that truly are bound to the Lord in covenant, promise and engagement, Jesus said they're never going to perish. He said, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. I'm in the hand of Christ. I'm in the hand of God. And the devil himself or the demons of hell can't pull me out of it. This is the Lord's constant reassurance to his people in both dispensations of this covenant. In covenant with God through the redeeming work of Christ, we're kept and we're preserved by him. In closing, as David responded, he learned how to plead God's promises in prayer. Verse 25 to verse 29, I'm just going to highlight a few things to you. What God said to David prompted him to pray. If God has spoken to you today, it has to prompt you to pray. Notice how he prayed over what God had said to him. In verse 25, I've read and reread this over the past weeks. It nearly seems like presumption on the part of a mere mortal man to say to Almighty God in verse 25, do as thou hast said. This is David, he's talking to God in prayer, and this is how bold and confident he is. God has given to David his word, and he has revealed to David how he's taken him and his family into an eternal covenant with him. And now David, with confidence, goes back to God and he says to God, do as you have said. That's boldness. In prayer, we're simply praying back the promises. We're taking back what God has revealed to us in his word. We're standing on the promises. We're pleading them before the throne of grace. He prays that God will perform what he has promised. And that's why I read to you Psalm 119. And verse 49 at the opening of our service today. What assurances we have when we come to plead the promises of God in prayer. He will do as he has said in his word. If you want to be on praying ground, make sure you're on the word. He prays for the name of the Lord to be glorified. Verse 26. The glory of God, the magnifying of the Lord's name is what is all important in prayer. It's not that our name would be important. It is that God's name will be important. It's not that our name will be made known, but it is that Christ's name will be made known. Those are the important things. We've been studying in our midweek Bible study over the past weeks, the Lord's Prayer. And it starts off, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The magnifying of the name of the Lord. How does it close? For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. It's his name we want to magnify. It's his glory we want to see. That's the start and the finish of all prayer. He prays for the blessing of God upon his household. In verse 29, here's a father, and he's got family problems, and he's going to have bigger family problems up ahead, but he never gave up praying. Dear Father, don't give up praying. He said in verse 29, therefore, now let it please thee to bless the house of thy servant. He's praying for his children. He's praying for his grandchildren. He's praying for his great-grandchildren that are going to come. Every father, every grandfather ought to be on praying ground every day for their family and for their household. This is the guidance that we're given today in the private place. Privately, dear brother, day by day you ought to be praying for your wife, for your children, for your grandchildren. Publicly, when we meet together collectively as the people of God, you as a brother in the Lord, as a father, as a husband, as a grandfather, as many of us are, you ought to be praying publicly for the collective families of the people of God. That God would bless our household. Don't let your seat be empty. There's too much at stake when we come before Almighty God. Looking forward, when Christ sat down at the right hand of God and received all possible assurance that his seat and throne would be as the days of heaven, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, were ended. I love that doxology in Psalm 72. I remember it been often sung at the services as a young man. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. When we arrived in Oxford last week, Mr. Burroughs took Linda and myself to see just the little stone that marks the spot where Cranmer and Ridley were burned at the stake. What a death they died. Moving around Oxford, visiting in that area, there's not really much evidence of the legacy of it today. And the last day when we were in the city, I was coming through the city centre and I heard a man preaching. What was he preaching? He was preaching John chapter 14 and verse 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And I was blessed and encouraged that the legacy of those reformers who laid down their lives for the gospel of Christ, it continues. It continues to this day. In the great land of England, it continues perhaps at a very low ebb, but the candle has not gone out. The light is still there. There are those who have endured, and his name shall be continued, the name of the Lord Jesus, as the only way, the truth, and the life to heaven is still being uplifted in the streets of the cities of England. how we need to stand on the promises. God will do as he has said he will do. And this is our encouragement, even as we come to pray for this little part of the vineyard here in Annalone. May we stand just on what God has said. God has said his kingdom shall endure, his name forever shall continue as long as the sun. That's what he has said, that's what he has declared, that's what we come to pray over, that's what we come to plead over. But God will call out a people for himself from this part of the kingdom, that great name, the name of his Son, will be magnified and glorified in and through our lives, our homes, our families, and our witness, until he comes in glory again. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moon shall wax and wane no more. We can thus pray, Do, Lord, as thou hast said. Let's unite our hearts in prayer, please. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee today for the reign of our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee today that he's seated, he's reigning, he's ruling. We thank that his kingdom stretches from shore to shore. We thank that we can come in faith and confidence before thee and pray and plead and say, Lord, do as thou hast said. And I pray that even in our own generation, we will see the kingdom of God coming to hearts and lives in this village and in this part of Lower Mourne, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be magnified, that glory and honour and praise would be brought to his work and his triumph and his grace, that hearts will be truly bound to him eternally in love's strong cord. Bless all who are with us today. We ask, Lord, for thy grace to abound toward them. Help us to stand on the promises of God. Help us to stand even when the devil would accuse us of falling. Help us to stand not in our own strength, but stand in his strength, and stand in his grace, and stand on his word. Bless us as we part our company. We pray as we will go home that there will be a response in our heart, as there was in the heart of David in 2 Samuel 7, to what God has said. As we survey God's unnumbered mercies to our soul, may we truly be lost in wonder, love, and praise. Dismiss us now in thy fear and with thy favour, and watch over us throughout the remainder of the afternoon. I ask all of this in Jesus' name.